So this morning, we are continuing the conversation of race and racial relations, and I invite you to turn, if you've got your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Philippians 3. Last week, Pastor Ed opened up the conversation by identifying two major extremes that we need to be wary of in this conversation, which actually reminded me of a verse in Ecclesiastes 7, which says this, "Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes." And somewhere in the confusion of all of this is where we're meant to land as Christians, but by a different way that really isn't in either extreme, but yet also rises above any notions of left or right, back and forth, in order to really find God's wisdom in this. But to do that, we need to open up God's word. And I'm just going to be pulling on one verse here in Philippians that sets the framework, I think, pretty well for this conversation. It's Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul writes this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I quote only one verse this morning, very intentionally, because I want what it's saying to be the focus for this morning. But to do this, we need to understand something. Philippi, the city where the Philippians were, Philippi was a Roman colony with a lot of retired Roman military officers, but it was located in a very Greek neighborhood of the empire. So all of these Roman citizens that were there were tasked to stay in Philippi, back to Rome, but to stay in Philippi so that they could bring the glories of Rome, the glories of the empire to that city. That was their task. So as a citizen of Rome, especially if you were a Roman military officer or soldier, it was your task to infiltrate these cities with Roman propaganda and proclaim the glories of this empire to those people. Okay? That's the context. So when Paul then says here to these Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, he's making a fairly bold statement there, that you Christians aren't predominantly Roman or any other nationality. You are citizens of heaven. And that doesn't mean then that you forget about this world and this context and the city that you're in because you're just going to another one. It means that you bring the glories of that kingdom here. You are tasked to bring the glories of that kingdom here. Disciples of Jesus are called to bring the glories of his kingdom here. And so then, in this conversation of race, what is that heavenly glory? The new creation picture that we are meant as Christians to paint here in this world. Well, it's the one of every tribe and tongue gathered around the heavenly banquet table, feasting together. That's our framework for our conversation this morning. That's our future reality, and so that's the reality that we're meant to be living into now, here and now. That's the glory that we're meant to be bringing here. And yes, this is a picture, of course, of the bride of Christ. That's what we see in the book of Revelation of the church. But if the church is to be a signpost of the kingdom of God in the world, then it should be reflecting and urging this reality to the world and to the societies around it. So what I want to present this morning is a posture then for us to inhabit, based on our citizenship, based on that reality, a posture to inhabit when we approach this conversation so that we can then be fueled to respond and act with the right motives in mind, i.e., the glories of Christ's kingdom. But it's going to cost us something. Walking as citizens of heaven will require significant effort and sacrifice. And there's a lot of noise to sort through in this conversation between news feeds, articles, different opinions, social media debates. Danny and I have never watched so many YouTube interviews in our entire life. 6,000 tweets get posted on Twitter every second. Every second. Think about that for a minute. And there's just a chaos here, and the confusion can either do one of two things. It can either paralyze us, or it can cause us to speak too quickly. As in all things, haste makes waste, and we can often be far too quick to speak on behalf of others with our own agendas without actually understanding. So the first step I want to push this morning in bringing the glories of heaven here is imitating the one who has tasked us to do so. The one who emptied himself, who demonstrated for us this posture, who humbled himself, and who demands that we do the same. Because frankly, we cannot have this conversation in any format if we are not emptying our own preconceived assumptions, if we're not emptying our own anger and submitting our own pride and recognizing that each one of us falls short in this conversation. I mean, really, how dare we think that we can have a conversation about this without first being steeped in prayer, without begging the Holy Spirit to humble us, to soften our hearts, to speak words of wisdom to us, and teach us to think as Christ does. Rich Villadas, a pastor down in New York who has a Latino background, speaks about this necessity of prayer in this conversation as the desert. We need to enter into the desert with God, as Christ did, in silence, and let him be the first one to speak. Because, he says this, much of our work for reconciliation is done without a deep spirituality. So no wonder we get such low results. Silence, in this case, is not passivity. Silence, in this case, is for the sake of transformation. It's for the sake of being transformed by the one who's called us to imitate him. It's for attentiveness to God so that our words can come from a deep place. Because as Villadas puts it, until we get to God, we have no word for the world. So be aware then of false dichotomies that we've seen a lot on social media, these false dichotomies that encourage you to think that you can just change systems and governments without personal transformation. Or vice versa, that it's all about personal transformation, as if it's one or the other. That's a false dichotomy. Because here's the reality, and this is what we come to grips with when we first meet with God in the desert, when that's our first priority. We gain the humility to recognize that not one of us is innocent in this conversation. Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say that I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin." Who can say that? No one. Scripture confronts us with this, so why would we ever think that in this conversation about racial relations that it's any different? We are tasked, yes, to call out injustice when we see it, but we'll have a heck of a time doing that if we haven't first become aware of our own hypocrisy and taken the logs out of our own eyes. In other words, it shouldn't just be the government's failures that urge us into action. It should be our own. We all fall short. We all fall into patterns of patronizing and prejudicial and racial bias. We all have a proclivity towards derogatory thinking. Of course we do. Why? Because we're always uncomfortable with the unfamiliar. We're always uncomfortable with that which we don't understand and with things that we aren't used to. When you call your cell phone provider, how often do you roll your eyes when you get someone on the other end whose accent you can't understand? When you hop onto public transit, do you sit beside certain people more than others? When was the last time you befriended someone who didn't look like you? How often do you think of derogatory stereotypes when certain cultures are mentioned in conversation? And I'm using all of these examples because I know I've done them. I mean, I was hoping being married to an African would get me like a get-out-of-jail-free card in this, but it hasn't. We all do this. Let's be honest with ourselves. We all do this. Whether we're trying, whether we're intentional about it or not, we all do this. But here's the hope in this, guys. What if we flip the narrative? What if I could actually train myself to empathize, to put myself in the shoes of the one on the outside? Here's an example. I hate being in places where I can't understand the language. Hate it. First time I went to Angola with Danny, I had such anxiety because, surprise, surprise, I'm a talker. And my way of engaging people and making situations comfortable is by entering into dialogue and asking questions and getting to know people. But I felt utterly useless, utterly purposeless. My whole identity was gone simply because in those moments when others could converse in Portuguese and I couldn't, I didn't have anything to offer. I felt stupid, and I hated it. But now I know what it feels like. This kind of empathy can be so helpful when entering into these conversations. Miriam Kamel, who's a New Testament professor at Regent, calls it intersectionality. She says this, "I have not experienced what it is to have black skin, but I have experiences. And I can either choose to use them to argue away racism, or I can choose to use them to teach me to be more empathetic." And then she uses some examples. She says, "I have been mansplained and talked down to in my field, treated as if I don't belong or know what I'm doing. How much worse for those who have been treated as if they are the plaintiff and not the lawyer, the help and not the doctor or the teacher, the cleaning staff and not the expert in their field. Lord, let me see. I was in a very serious situation medically with the birth of my son, Timothy. How sensitive I am to the statistics that show that black women die at much higher rates in childbirth, and that black people in general tend to die much more often from treatable diseases because they're not treated equally by the system. Lord, help me see. I've been pulled over twice for traffic incidents, both times my fault, and both times I was shaken, but also both times I knew I was at fault and I was treated well. How much more traumatic it must be to know that a minor traffic infringement could end your life simply because of the color of your skin. Lord, help me see." Intersectionality, she says, is recognizing that issues intersect. And so letting my experiences build empathy within me so that I can advocate for others when I have a voice and strength, when I have that opportunity. In order to make a difference in the way that we think, in our often preconceived understandings of things, in order to make a difference, change the way we think, we need to rub up against discomfort. Like I said earlier, it's going to cost us something. But where there is no humility, there is no wisdom. And when there is no wisdom, there is zero capacity to understand. Because emptying ourselves before God and humbly recognizing our own fallenness in this enables us to do something really essential in all of this. And that's this: to listen well, which we human beings are just not always very good at. I knew nothing about First Nations culture until I was on a mini road trip up north with some friends, and we were traveling along a gravel road and ended up getting two flat tires. I was a little frustrated with the driver. She was a bit rambunctious. But we had just passed a First Nations reserve, and so the other stayed with the car while she and I went looking for some help. The houses were run down, lots of tires and random furniture in sporadic places. There was even a beat-up old church. We came to one house, and a woman, pregnant and with a toddler hanging off of her arm, came to the door, and she said that she was going to go get her husband to see if he could help us. The next thing we knew, her husband was getting his shoes on and inviting us to hop into his truck so he could drive us back to where our friends were stranded. He helped us get the spare tire on, and then he used his tire plug kit to plug the other tire and pump it up for us. And this man was an absolute gem. And for his time, we offered him all the money we had in our pockets. We felt a little stupid doing it, but like, please accept something in return. But he refused. "What goes around comes around," he said. And that he was just really happy to help. That interaction completely blew my mind. But why? What kind of preconceived notions had I accepted? Or what kind of assumptions or stereotypes did I have that made me think that that interaction should have been any different? That personal interaction, that engagement with him, made me then go and pursue podcasts and learning to do some digging on First Nations culture, to learn more about them. And it helped me to recognize that the story that we grow up with, of settlers coming to Canada and immigrants coming over in waves, that's not the story of the First Nations people. And the typical story in the States of pilgrims coming over to Canada to be God's new people for a new land and bring this land into maturity, that's not the story of the Indigenous people, who we don't often actually hear about in America. The story of Americans. They each have very different stories that shape and define them. Stories that often bring deep pain, and pain that needs to be lamented in order to heal. And Danny's actually going to speak on this a little bit more next week. Now, as followers of Christ, we know that we've been adopted into a new family. We've been adopted into a new story, all of us, a new identity. But in order to understand how this gospel message intersects with other cultures, how this adoption narrative intersects with each culture and ethnicity, we need to listen to and understand where people are coming from. And that one person's story isn't necessarily the same as another's, because the gospel intersects with each culture a little bit differently. We often think of Christianity in a very Western way, but that it doesn't communicate often the same way to other cultures and ethnicities. I was recently reading a liberation theologian who was looking at African American spiritual songs that had been written in the 20th century, and he saw a connection between the words that they were saying and the ways that they were speaking about the lynchings that happened with the cross of Christ. Because these songwriters, he writes, saw the cross of Christ as solidarity with the oppressed. That's how the gospel intersected with their experiences. They had to turn to God in their sufferings because they were powerless and they had nowhere to go but to a suffering Christ who had also been rendered powerless and had hung on a tree. Now, the gospel, as missiologist Andrew Walls puts it, will always simultaneously come into a culture and find a home there, but also challenge it. Need to be aware of that. There's always going to be a sense in which the gospel comes into even our Western culture, finds a home within it, but also challenges it. And so we need each other. We need other cultures speaking into this conversation. We need each other to help shape our understanding, to reveal more to us of our global God, and help identify our blind spots. For every culture and ethnicity, because as Andrew Walls puts it, he uses this example of all of us, all of Christianity, sitting in this theater where the gospel's played out on stage, but all of us can only see from one particular angle. You know, Western Christianity is kind of over here, and we've got like, you know, a big post in that's blocking our view, and we can kind of see the actors coming out this side, but this side of the stage is a little bit obscured, so we need to go and talk to these guys over here who are seeing the stage from this angle. And the more that we communicate and the more we dialogue about these things with each other, the more we can help to understand, or we can gain understanding of who our God is, our global God, who speaks into every culture. Because our vision of God will remain nearsighted if we look at him and all we see is ourselves. Willie Jennings, an African-American professor at Yale University, said this in a lecture at Calvin College, or now Calvin University. And it's a message of hope that I want to finish up with here. There is a work of celebration in front of us, he says, but it starts with learning histories and knowing stories. Great challenge for Christians especially. We're supposed to be storytellers who love stories and the stories of those around us, because it's all about story. And the goal is not simply here to accumulate story, but to live with those who tell them, to be a part of their lives. The goal is not that I know my story, but that you know my story and cherish my story. Learn it, live in it with me, and together be schooled by it. That's the kind of celebration we need. That's what it looks like to bring the glories of heaven here. When we empty ourselves before God, take on a posture of humility, learn from others who we don't understand, then we are equipped to respond well, to take action and to seek long-term change, not short-term social movements. Because the power of Jesus Christ at work within us gives us the courage to be uncomfortable, to build the kingdom of heaven here. Because the king's coming back. He's coming here. He's bringing his new creation realities here. The glories of heaven are coming here. And we're all going to feast around that table together. So, as citizens of that kingdom, may we be a people then who bring that reality now. Amen.